All right, we're going to continue in our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. So if you got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Even though I'll have it up on the screen, it's always nice to have your own copy of God's Word. I've entitled this sermon, Not Pleased or Well Pleased. We'll do the first 13 verses. Now, I know that sounds, he's going to come after us. He's hitting us over the head. No, I'm just reading what Paul wrote. Paul might hit us over the head. But so far in this book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has addressed disunity in the church, the need to be unified, the need for servanthood among all believers, immorality, sinfulness in the church, marriage and divorce in the church, liberties in Christ, and the great need for those in the church to sacrifice for the cause of Christ, to run the race that is laid out before us, to run in such a way to win the prize. Today in chapter 10, Paul is going to lay out what some call a warning to the church, others a challenge, but what I might call a good gut check, to examine our faith, to examine our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. Also our great example in the faith. Fully God, but also fully man. Tempted in every way that we are, but without sin. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went to see John the Baptist to be baptized. And as he came up out of the water, God the Father spoke from heaven. Matthew 3. Verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased. Jesus' life was well pleasing to God the Father. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to follow Christ, to follow his example. We should have lives that are well-pleasing. Now, we cannot do this on our own. It has to be done through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Paul has taught us well on this very subject. But Paul also used himself as an example for us and has encouraged us to run the race that Christ has laid out before us, striving for that crown, the crown that does not perish, the crown of righteousness. Now, we must understand this race is a long race. It is not a sprint, but a lifelong marathon of sanctification, of discipleship, and service to the cause of Christ. You know, running has become a big thing in our culture. And people are training, all sorts of people are training for marathons and half marathons. I ran a half marathon one time in the Marine Corps. I swore I would never do it again. And I don't understand these people who said, "I'm training for a marathon." Why would you want to run 26 point something miles? But people do it. I'll never be one of them. I don't think I'm missing out on anything. But what God has called us to is a marathon. This is not an option for us. This is what God has called us to. A race where we will need endurance and strength way beyond our own. This strength will only be found in Jesus Christ, and it will only be found in a faithful relationship with Christ. Paul warns us not to take our eyes off of Christ. If we take our focus off of Christ during this race, we will stumble and we will fall as disciples of Jesus Christ. We may even fall in such a way that we may disqualify ourselves from running the race altogether. Paul mentioned this last week in 1 Corinthians 9:26. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul warns us that it is possible for us to miss out on the true path God has for us as a church and as individual believers. The good that he has us to do, we might totally miss it. And we could end up not being qualified to be used by God anymore. Missing out on the true spiritual blessings that God wants to bestow upon us. And not being able to experience the joy of being used by God. This can happen to those for some reason or another, to those who are not willing to be totally devoted to Christ in his path of discipleship and sanctification. Now, what would make a believer, even the Apostle Paul, become disqualified from fulfilling God's will? Disqualified from being used by God? Well, that's what Paul is going to answer in chapter 10. So let's go there, chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, to completely understand this passage, we're going to need to understand some context, and we're going to need to define some certain words here. Let's start with the first one, brethren. Who is Paul talking to here when he says, moreover, brethren? The believers. The church, specifically in Corinthian, he's talking to the believers. He's talking to the church. Good. I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers, who are the fathers they're talking about in this passage? The patriarchs, the Israelites that came out of Egypt. You can tell by the descriptions there with Moses and the sea. So, question. He's talking about the descendants, the fathers of the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites who were in slavery in Egypt, and then they were brought out of Egypt by Moses. The brethren are Gentiles, Corinthians, non-Jewish people. So, why is Paul saying our fathers to these non-Jewish Corinthians? How are they their fathers? Well, to understand, let's go back. Let's take a few passages out of the Old Testament. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Then he, which is the Lord, brought him, which is Abraham, outside and said, look now towards heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and it counted him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So God promised Abraham many descendants. But he also told Abraham that his descendants would be slaves for a certain period of time. We see this in Genesis 15, verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, would be enslaved in Egypt, but then God would bring them out. And when he brought them out, they would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So how, through the Israelites coming out of Egypt, the seed of Abraham, how are all the nations of the world blessed by them? Jesus Christ. They were the chosen people that God picked to bring the Messiah through. The Messiah, if he was going to die for our sins, had to be human. Jesus was fully God and fully human. And the Jews, the Israelites, were his chosen people to declare to the world the one true living God. And through them, the Messiah would come. And all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Salvation would be open to all. Everyone who is born again in Christ have become spiritual children of Abraham. We see this In Galatians 3, Apostle Paul writes, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Abraham was saved by and made righteous in God through his faith in God. Abraham believed in God. Same as us, we are saved by faith. The belief we have in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our salvation alone, and that we are given the righteousness of Christ. So we are spiritual seed of Abraham, children. Now we understand what Paul is telling the Corinthians. Now before we go back to our main passage, I want to come back to Genesis 22:18. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed, because you have obeyed my voice." Question: what if Abraham had not obeyed God? What do you think would have happened? What? More floods? I'll tell you exactly what he would have done. He would have found somebody else. When you're reading the Old Testament, there's a time when God is so fed up with the Israelites. We're going to see why today. That he tells Moses, "Hey, I'm just going to drop them all dead, and I'll start over with you." But Moses interceded for the people. But if God was going to start all over, the whole same plan, he was just going to start over with Noah. I mean, Abraham, who was a descendant. I mean, Moses, who was a descendant of Abraham. Same thing here. If Abraham had decided not to obey, God would have found somebody else. God's plan is always going to get done. But what would have happened to poor Abraham if he had not obeyed? He would have missed out on God. He would have missed out on the spiritual blessing of being used in God's plan. He would have missed out on so much. And that is the point the Apostle Paul is trying to make this morning in this passage. That if we are not careful, we can miss out on what God wants to do in our lives. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So what is this cloud? But what is the cloud? Glory of God, pillar of God. Let's go back to Exodus 13 and see. Exodus 13, verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud." It was the very presence of God. This is what we call a theophany. From the Latin for God. It's a theophany. It's an appearance of God in a physical form veiled. And he's not in his glorified state, but he's appearing to them. Just like the burning bush. Here, a pillar of cloud. "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." The very presence of God with them, leading them, guiding them. Very special. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea." All passed through the sea. What does that mean? The parting of the Red Sea. The Red Sea crossing. The Red Sea crossing was symbolic of baptism. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. God took them out, saved them, brought them through the Red Sea to the other side, and now they were free. They were free on the other side. Just as Christian baptism represents our salvation from the slavery of sin and death, Christ has made us free. But why does it say they were baptized into Moses? Well, when you study the Old Testament, you realize that there are several examples of this where people, God uses certain people in the Old Testament as foreshadows of what the Messiah would be like. Moses was one of them. Moses was being used as by God as a type of Christ, a forerunner, a figure of the coming Messiah. Moses had been sent by God to save the people from slavery. Jesus was sent by God the Father to save humanity from slavery. These small examples in the Old Testament gave us insight of what Jesus, the Messiah, would be like and what he'd be doing. Now, once Jesus saves us, after we get saved, we get baptized. The word baptism means to be identified with. We are saying when we get baptized, I identify with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. God has saved me. I'm born again in Christ. Now I'm going to be baptized and I'm going to identify to the world who I am in, Christ. The Israelites are identifying themselves in Moses as their God-ordained leader, as a symbolic Savior to them. Not that Moses is Christ or that Moses should be worshipped, because Moses was just a man being used by God. Moses needed God's salvation as much as anyone else. And when you read the accounts, Moses had many issues and many problems. He came to be more than what he really was to the Jews, and they began to really worship him. We'll see that here in a second. But you know, there was a time when God sought to go and kill Moses. There's a lot of things, when we don't study the Old Testament, there's a lot of things we miss out on. God sought out to kill Moses, because he was being disobedient. So Moses should not be worshipped, because Moses was just a man. Moses needed God's salvation as much as anyone else. And you know that salvation was all around Moses and the children of Israel. The Savior was actually with them. Do you understand that Christ was there in the desert with Moses and the children of Israel? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The spiritual food, what came down from heaven that they ate in the wilderness? Manna, the bread from heaven. Jesus later came and said, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. The spiritual drink, the water from the rock. What did Jesus want to give the Samaritan woman at the well? Living water. If she took of the living water, she would thirst no more. Jesus Christ is the living water. But the rock was much more than some big boulder out in the desert. Just as God appeared in the burning bush, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the rock also was a theophany. It followed them. It gave them water on more than one occasion. Jewish legend teaches that the rock literally followed them, or was everywhere they ended up, there was the rock. The rock that gave forth water for them to drink in the desert. Understanding the spiritual aspect of this rock that gave water, this miracle through Christ, this rock became very important to the Jews. So important to the Jews of the Old Testament that the rock is mentioned throughout Scripture. The one I love the most is written in Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's beautiful. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. The rock is very important to us as well as the church. Let's go to Romans 9, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Who is the him? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, if we put our faith in him, we will not come under shame. But him, Jesus Christ, is also called the rock of offense. So curious question, why had the rock that had saved the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the rock that they loved, that they wanted to be led to, now in the New Testament, to the descendants of these Jews, this rock had become an offense to the Jew. What happened? What happened? Yeah, they crucified him because he was an offense. How come the rock to their fathers that gave salvation, that gave life-giving waters, the rock that they wanted to be on, now the rock was an offense? I'll tell you why. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The rock is the statement that Peter makes. That Paul says, Christ is the rock. The rock of the church, the foundation, the very foundational truth of the church is who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. He gave his life for our salvation. He gave his life for the church to be formed. The rock. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The rock, which had always been Christ from the Old Testament now to the New, was now revealed as the Messiah, the suffering servant of Israel. Jesus was not what the Jews wanted as a Messiah. They didn't want a suffering servant who was going to die for them. They wanted a warrior to push out the Romans. A Messiah that was just for them, not for all the Gentile nations, the dogs. Jesus became an offense to most of them, because their hope had become misplaced, not in the Messiah, but in Moses. Jesus was telling the Pharisees one day, "In these scriptures, you think that Moses wrote, you think you have salvation. But if you really believed Moses, if you were really following Moses, then you would believe in me because Moses wrote about me." That's what he told them. There was another time when he healed the blind man, and the Pharisees brought the blind man in trying to figure out how he was healed, how his sight came back. And they're interviewing him, and the man is getting fed up, and he says, "Hey, I don't know how many times I have to tell you, Jesus did it." "Well, how did he do it?" He goes, "I don't know. It's just Jesus." And he says, "Maybe you guys should believe on him too." And they got mad. And they said, "You may be that man's disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." It's very sad. The rock that had saved their fathers in the desert now was an offense to them. But for those who have experienced the salvation by the rock, we now understand the importance of this rock, a rock that we should never take for granted. Jesus is the rock of this church, First Baptist of Reading, our foundation. He is why we are here this morning. He saved us. He has made us a church. We come to take our place here, to honor him, to worship him, to hear from him, to fulfill his purpose. Let's go back to verse 1, Corinthians chapter 10. One more thing to understand. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Unaware of what? I don't want you to be unaware. Unaware of what? That the Israelites coming out of Egypt, saved from slavery, free in the Lord, baptized in the Lord, Christ literally with them, Christ sustaining them, they were his chosen people. But some of them began to take the Lord for granted. And a whole generation lost out on the blessings of God and his plan for them. Let's go to verse 5. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased. for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Out of the adult generation of the Israelites saved out of the slavery in Egypt, how many of them were allowed into the promised land? Two, Caleb, Joshua. The rest died. They would not enter the promised land. A whole generation of Israelites lost out on the great blessings and plans that God had for them. God had for them was to take them to the promised land, and he took them right up to the edge. And because of sinfulness, unthankfulness, fear, doubting God, they were not allowed to enter in. God was not well pleased with them. Why is Paul making this point to the believers in the Corinthian church? Paul points out that even though the Israelites had Christ, even though Christ had saved them through Moses and was sustaining them in the wilderness with food and water, they were not totally devoted to Christ. They constantly took their eyes off of the Lord. They constantly took their salvations for granted. They constantly tempted and tested God's love and patience. This is something we, as the church, should never do. The children of Israel had. And what happened to them is now an example for us all. Go to verse 6. Now these things became our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. You see, the Israelites had lost their reverence for who God is. And he is loving and kind, but God is the greatest thing about God. His character, the holiness, the purity, the perfect goodness of God. They had lost their reverence for who he is. Not only did they seem to forget the deliverance from sinful Egypt and slavery, but now seemed to long for a return to the sinfulness of the past. Forgetting the joy they once had when they were brought out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. Forgetting the joy they had experienced. Forgetting what God had done for them. Taking God's blessings for granted, tempting his patience and testing his love by constantly questioning his love and goodness for them, and no longer respecting the holiness of the one true God, they quickly turned to idol worship. Now today we say, well, that's something we don't have to worry about today, idol worship, right? Well, maybe we don't have to worry about, you know, having a statue of wood or stone that we bow down to and sing to. But, you know, there's many things that can become an idol to us. Many things that can come between us and God in this life. What is the greatest one you think? What is the greatest idol in the world today? Money? What? Self. Self. That's exactly right. Self. You can be your greatest idol. For 28 years, Heath worshipped Heath. I was like a heathen. You get it? I was a heathen. I worshipped myself. What I wanted to do. Self can be a great idol. It takes us away from God. Loved ones, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, that can sometimes get a Christian young person off track. But family, husbands and wives, they can all become before God in our lives. They become more important than the truth of God and serving God with our lives. a job. Any workaholics in here? No one's going to raise their hand that one. But I know there are. And so there are people that have allowed their occupation to destroy their marriage, to destroy their family, come before their family. And many times it comes before God. Hobbies. Love to play golf. Love to watch NFL football. Now, don't get me wrong. God is good and loving. He wants us to enjoy life. He designed it for us to enjoy life. That's why he gave us all our senses to interact with his creation, the world around us. We're to enjoy life. We're to enjoy our families and our loved ones. Enjoy working our jobs. Enjoy our hobbies and have fun in this life. There's nothing wrong with that. There are many things to enjoy in this life. But some believers tend to put these things before their relationship with God. Or if God is asking them to do something that will hinder or take away from these things, they're not willing to do it. God is a part of their life, but he's not their whole life. And when a person has that attitude, they're completely missing the point that God will enhance every aspect of our life that we allow him in and surrender that aspect to him. But many times we don't. We are to understand that every aspect of our lives is to be permeated, saturated with our relationship with Christ. They're to be one and the same. But for some in the Christian faith, their relationship with God is not a day-to-day, hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment reality. When this is the case, a believer can easily slip into a form of idol worship, and it can be multiple things. And if this happens, they become a person that just plays Christian, just like the one generation of Israelites had done. The Israelites wanted to play God's children. They wanted to receive the blessings of God. But when it came to following God, waiting on his plan to be revealed, they grew impatient. When it came to fulfilling God's will for their lives, they wanted their own will and plans instead. When it came to being obedient and having a life that honors God before the Holy One of Israel, they wanted to embrace sin and have the best of both worlds. Yes, I want to be a child of God and receive his salvation and blessing, but I also want to be sinful and immoral. I want both. Paul warns the church at Corinth not to do the same. Verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell, meaning they died in judgment. God dropped them. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, it might be hard to see our loving God in this way. Dropping people dead. Dropping thousands dead in judgment. But what the Israelites forgot, what we can even forget today if we're not careful, that our God of love, kindness, and gentleness is also the perfect God of holiness and justice. A God that deserves our utmost respect and reverence. A God to whom we should obey completely. A God who is offended by sin, and even more offended by sin in his children. Remember, judgment always begins first at the house of God. We must understand that even though God is a God of grace, and that where sin abounds, grace abounds more, but our God is still holy, and he will not overlook sinfulness in his children. He will bring judgment if those same children refuse to humble themselves and repent of those sinful ways. Sexual immorality, tempting Christ, constantly questioning or denying the goodness and faithfulness of God, complaining. An angel, the destroyer, is an angel in the Old Testament. You can see him multiple times dropping people in judgment because they complained against God constantly. It is truly amazing to read the account of the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness to see how much the Israelites complained against God and against Moses. I believe complaining is one of the greatest dangers to the church today. A complainer is one who is discontented, usually because the focus is not on them or the teachings of the Bible, the teachings of the New Testament push them out of their comfort zone, and they don't want to be outside their comfort zone. They don't want to be told that their false Christian religion is exactly that, false. So they become discontented. When studying the Israelites in the Old Testament, their complaining brought God to anger and many times judgment. One complainer who is discontented can be a poison that spreads to many others. We see this clearly with the Israelites in the Old Testament. And Paul speaks about it in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Do not do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, but children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that it may rejoice in the day of Christ. That I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul knew that complaining could destroy a Christian. Maybe a Christian he had led to the Lord and invested in. Complaining can destroy them. But it can also destroy a church if it's allowed to fester. Complaining spreads in criticalness. Lots of complaining can happen in a church. Having a complaining spirit in a person or in a church will destroy the peace, the unity, the joy that God wants to bestow. Complainers lose their ability to see the good God is doing around them, and all they can see is the negative, just like the Israelites. Complaining will eventually lead to unthankfulness, causing a believer not to be as dedicated personally to Christ in running the race. They let the negativity and the complaining consume them, and they no longer are running for the cause of Christ. They may even stop running altogether. This is what Paul does not want for the Corinthians. Verse 11. Now all these things happen to them as examples. Look and learn, he says. Don't let this same thing happen to us. And look what he says at the end. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We need to learn from the Israelites. We must not let ourselves make the same mistakes. Especially since the church age is the last of the ages before the judgment of God on the whole earth. The church is the last group of God's chosen people to proclaim his love to a lost world before the last days and the judgment comes. That's what we've been tasked with. Paul wants the church to understand the great need and responsibility the church has to live for the cause of Christ. To live lives that honor God, lives that God can use in his plan. That the believer always lives in reverence to his holiness and not to become disqualified from being used by God as the one generation of Israelites did. Remember, none of us are far or too great that we could not fall into ungodly ways. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. No one is beyond falling into sinful ways, but only through God's grace can we overcome. We can overcome temptation. God does not say that we won't be tempted, but that he'll provide a way of escape. But we must be willing to take the escape route. I've had people fall into sin, and they say, and I think I've said this probably myself in the past somewhere, oh, the temptation was too great. That could be true. But you didn't have to let it overcome you. There was an escape route. You decided not to take it. You wanted to be overtaken. We must be willing to take the escape route. If we don't, we will fall. We will stumble in the race laid before us. We might even fall in such a way that we disqualify ourselves from being used by God. We could lose out on the joy and the blessings that God had wanted to show us. The adult generation, God wanted to bless them with the promised land. They lost that. That blessing was passed on to the next generation. That generation never got to experience the Holy Land, what God had for them. So let me close, returning to verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Is this a warning to us? Is this a challenge to us? Or is it a good gut check for us? I believe that it's all of these. The Israelites were saved from slavery. In that salvation and freedom, though they complained, they were unthankful, lusted after sin, and they became apathetic about who they were serving and who God was. They no longer revered His holiness, and they took Him for granted. And when that happened, they lost out on the blessings of God. We as the church and as individual believers cannot make the same mistake. We can slowly begin to lose sight of the holiness of God. He's just our friend. He's just our so loving and full of grace. And we just constantly take from Him and we don't see the holiness anymore. We start taking His love for granted. We take what we have in Christ for granted, the salvation, the freedoms, the relationship, the calling upon our lives, the Holy Spirit we're sealed and dwelt with, the Word of God which we are commanded to study and to know, being the church, not forsaking the assembling together, but being the church, encouraging one another, serving one another. God wanted to take the Israelites into the promised land, but unfaithfulness, unthankfulness, sinfulness, complaining, and discontentment caused them to miss out on God's blessings. God was not well pleased with them. Paul did not want this for the Corinthians, nor does he want it for us. So let me ask you as I close, how pleasing to God is your heart before Him today? Are you allowing sin, even little, but are you allowing sin into your life? Are you allowing some kind of idol to come between you and the calling that God has put on your life of discipleship and sanctification? Not just church attendance, not just being a church member, but sanctification, becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Is there an idol keeping you from growing in your faith? Being dedicated to God? Are you becoming discontented with that will of God, the will of sanctification and discipleship? It's just too hard. It's cutting into my life. It's making me choose between things I love and my God, and I don't want that. Are you developing a complaining spirit? Or are you running the race to the best of your ability? Are you running the race as to win the prize? Are you rising up each day to serve the cause of Christ? Or are you rising up to play? Are you embracing the blessings of God or missing out on them? The peace, the joy. Are you showing the reverence that God's holiness rates in your life by living a holy life to the best of your ability? are you not revering his holiness? We are commanded to follow him and be obedient to his will, not our own. God is wanting to spiritually bless us more than we could possibly imagine, because God is good and God is faithful. His plan, the race laid before us, sanctification and discipleship. Will it be difficult? Yes. Will it be challenging? Yes. Will there be tribulations and persecutions? Yes. Will we be really uncomfortable at times? Yes. Who's ready to sign up? But those are nothing compared to the joy that we receive from him. The peace that will reign in our hearts when we are faithful to his calling. That's why Paul, chained in a cell, his feet in his hands, and we know the cell had the city's sewage running through the cell, and more than likely he was submerged in that. And he sang praises to God. Joy. And a peace that no matter what is happening in our life, how uncomfortable it is, the joy is there. Jesus said, I want you to have my joy to the fullest. I want you to have my peace that will reign in your hearts. This is what God wants to bless us with. But if we act like the Israelites and we're not thankful and we go our own way, we're going to miss out on this. Let us take this passage of Scripture from Paul seriously. Let us run the race as Paul did. Let us be well-pleasing to the God of all holiness, to our Lord and to our Savior, to the rock that is higher than us, the rock which is our foundation and our hope. Let us be well-pleasing to God. Let us crown him Lord of Lords in our hearts and in our lives. Let us live for his glory alone. We serve a great and holy God who has redeemed us with his own blood. A God who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. A God who one day will take us to an eternal home of such glory and beauty that we can't even imagine it. But until then, let us serve him. Let us glorify him. Let us honor him. Because he is worthy. He is worthy because he is holy and he is good and he is loving and merciful and gracious to us. So I want to sing a song that I think fits. So let's sing. You can listen or you can sing along, but let's sing. I want to close with this song because I think it, sing it. Let's do it. Join me.
Breathe forth the
mic back on. There we go. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. You are worthy. You are so good. You're our Lord, our Savior, our Creator, our Father. As the Scripture says, Abba, Papa. Lord, you love us more than anything. Lord, help us not take that for granted. If we have been, Lord, help us to repent. Help us to return and restore the joy of our salvation, just as the Israelites must have screamed and sung as they walked out of Egypt free. Lord, there was that moment you freed us, that moment we had with you where we put our faith in you and repented of our sins and were spiritually born from above. We were born again and we were free and we celebrated you. We had passion. Let us return. Restore our hearts to that. If we've grown complacent in our faith, Lord, help us to break from it, to return to the true path of discipleship and sanctification. Lord, help us to once again have the zeal and the reverence for you that you deserve, that we are your church, saved by your grace, by your blood, by your sacrifice. We are here, this is your body. And we are here to do your will. Restore to us, Lord, that passion, that dedication, the zeal. Let us honor you. Let us honor you, Lord, in our individual lives and as a church. That in this closing age, we will make a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will live lives that are holy before this world so they will see that there is something different in us. And when they ask us the hope that we have, we will be able to share and give a reason that the only hope this world has is you, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We pray this in your holy and blessed name, Lord Jesus, the name above every name. And all God's people said, Amen.